Well, any series on a book like Revelation has to start with some introductory comments. And I know that those are generally boring, so I'll try to keep mine brief. Now, first of all, we have to realize that when we approach a book like Revelation, we all have our doubts and our hesitations and our prejudices as well. Maybe you love this book, but most of us come to it with some uncertainty and fear. I mean, isn't this the book that makes Christians go off the deep end with all their forecasts and fantasies? Isn't this a book that people try to use like a crystal ball, spreading more confusion and more fear? Why waste our time on a book full of secret codes and strange symbols that even the smartest people can't seem to agree on what they mean? Why all those creepy images of monsters, bloody battles, and beasts? Got to admit, I'm a little intimidated to begin a series on this last book of the Bible here, because even the letters to the seven churches have some pretty cryptic comments in them. Can we pretend to even know what they mean? But as I began reading chapter 1 here, there was a verse that spoke straight to my doubts. Verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, not the one who gets it all, or the one who writes the best sermons on it, but the one who simply reads it aloud." And I take comfort in that, because I know I can do that much, at least. Plus, John says, "Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." The good news is we don't have to wrap our minds around every detail in this book here completely. We simply have to listen and take to heart what the Spirit is saying to us now. We'll be blessed. We'll be blessed as we read. And see, that's just it. People read so much into this book because of its style and because of its imagery. But that's when it gets dangerous, when we read into it rather than simply receive. It's going to be very tempting at times to read into this book what we want to see, what we want to hear, our viewpoints, our readings of history. We'll only find God's truth if we take out of it what he wants us to see. In fact, if you flip to the end, there's a warning there against adding or subtracting anything to the words of this prophecy. Plagues and exile will come on those who try to do that, John states. That doesn't sound like much fun, does it? So again, we don't know what we don't know. Let's just accept that. That's okay. And read Revelation as a revelation, what he wants us to see. Okay, so that's it for my intro here. My apologies if it wasn't all that brief for us. But let's open now our series in a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Living Lord, as we now dare to make our way through this book of Revelation, will you please help us? Help us understand why you've spoken to us in this unique and strange way. Help us understand what it is you're wanting us to know and to do, and to stay true to your intent in giving us this book here. And most of all, please help us to meet you in it. You are the ultimate subject of this book. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. That prayer there was actually written by Daryl Johnson. I'll be borrowing lots of insights from his great book, Discipleship on the Edge, during this series here. But let's hear now the word of the Lord. Revelation chapter 1, page 1912 in your pew Bibles here. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of this earth. to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, if I say the word apocalypse, what do you think of? Something horrifying, right? Something cataclysmic, the end of all things. If I say the word apocalypse, we instantly think in pictures, buildings toppling, people fleeing, asteroids crashing the earth. And those pictures are generally, well, not exactly comforting. And it won't surprise you then if I tell you that Revelation was called the Apocalypse in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible, because most of us see this book in much the same way today. Every culture has its doomsday scenarios, right? And if for us they involve nukes or asteroids, for them it was swords and bloodbaths, wild creatures and evil, angry beasts. They must have been terrified when John said, "The time is near. This must soon take place." Maybe. But if you ask me, chapter 1 here isn't so terrifying, at least not in the way we'd first expect. Because if we're honest, the greatest terror here in this chapter is Jesus. John says his eyes were like fire, like blazing fire, and he had a double-edged sword coming from his mouth, and that all people will mourn, that they will mourn because of him. The word apocalypse actually means to unveil or to uncover what is happening. The real title of this book isn't simply Revelation, but the revelation from and about Jesus Christ. This is not just a general preview of horrors to come, but a specific vision given by Jesus to the Apostle John while he's on exile in Patmos. So if we want to catch it, we've got to start there. What was the apocalypse that John saw? Well, as you know, most of our letters in the New Testament are letters to the churches that were written by the Apostle Paul. They were meant to encourage and instruct them, to build them up in the faith. And the same is true in this last book. Revelation is not just a prophecy, but a letter from the Apostle John to his dear churches back in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. Flocks of Christians who'd come to look at him as a real father in the faith. But the return address on this letter is also important. John wrote it from Patmos, this small island 50 miles out in the Aegean Sea, this tiny heap of rocks that the Romans used like an Alcatraz to imprison all their enemies of state. So when in verse 9 John writes about being their companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that they have in Jesus, he's not talking about future tribulations only, but past and present realities. Why did the Romans lock him up? Well, apparently because this harmless old man refused to say something that Caesar ordered him to say. Because he refused to do something Caesar ordered everyone to do. In about 98 AD, when John likely wrote this, Domitian was the emperor of Rome. But he was a pretty insecure man, and so to shore up his power, he demanded that everyone must burn incense at his altar and say these two simple little words, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Remember how when Thomas met the risen Jesus, he proclaimed, my Lord and my God. Well, those are the exact same titles Domitian wants to claim here for himself. But John refused, and his defiance was spreading all over Asia Minor. Christians were standing up, just like Daniel and his friends had done back in Babylon, even though they were threatened with persecution and death. But John was too well-loved to make a martyr out of, and so Rome went and shipped him off to Patmos. So think of the apocalypse that John saw then in his own troubled times. An empire gone mad, and his dear little church is here, the target. How could the church survive under such a demagogue, such a beast of a Caesar? It must have been agonizing to be locked up when he knew that they faced such an onslaught. As John looked out across those 50 miles of troubled waters, I suppose he might have despaired. What could he do, a frail old man here, and from so far off? But then he had this vision of a Jesus more terrifying and more powerful than anything Rome could ever conjure. A Jesus in glory who had already overcome. Well, you know, one of the things I'm waking up to as I get older and finding myself in more positions of leadership is that perception is reality. Perceptions matter a lot. I say the glass is half empty, you say it's half full, and in reality, we're both right, of course. Though you're probably a good deal happier because your vision's more positive and more hopeful. So much of how we see life, so much of life is in how we see things, how we look at them, the limited sample that we choose. One second they say that cholesterol's bad, the next second they tell us that it's good. Perception is reality. This is why companies spend a whole lot more money selling us on their image than on their actual products, you know. And why crazy fads and brand names really work. The other day I was talking to someone whose dad is in his 90s, and she thought he'd be much happier in a retirement home. You know, all things considered, she was probably right. The food there was way better, the help was closer, there were more things for him to do. Plus, the community in that place was really warm. But that wasn't the reality as he saw it. Get me out of this prison, he said. That long row of doors just felt hostile to him, and he felt institutional and cold. He'd made up his mind about it long before he got there, and no matter how hard she tried, she just couldn't get him to revise his opinion. All he could see was the negatives, so they moved him back home. But we do the same thing all the time. We make some judgment about the way things are or the way things will be, and then feel the need to defend it and to prove that it's true. We assume we know where things are headed, and then we choose to see only those things that fit with our forecast, even if it means tearing down some leader, some institution, or some hope. You've heard of selective hearing, right? Don't ask my wife if she knows anybody who's afflicted with that. It's not just that I don't like my thought trains to be derailed, but that I'd rather not hear some details. I'd rather choose not to. But I think in the same way, we all have selective vision at times. We take in more than we can process and choose to focus on what suits us, on our attitudes. Often choosing woe is me over a vision of hope. Remember the story of Chicken Little? The sky is falling, the sky is falling. He kept crying out in doom. Of course, it was only an acorn that hit him, but soon his terror infected Henny Penny and then all the other animals too. You know, I hate to say it, but I have this feeling that that's what's happening in large part in the Western church here today too. We're buying too many visions of doom and gloom. Yeah, but those pews are empty. Yeah, but those budget numbers just aren't looking so good. Yeah, but where are the youth? Don't they find us relevant anymore? Don't get me wrong, these are real struggles. But compare them to John's day, and is the sky really falling, or are we letting our perceptions become reality? Our fears do their worst. Are we choosing to hold on to these negative outlooks? We make terrible choices when we choose to see things through a lens of fear. We overcome nothing when we let fear take hold. We need a vision of faith to move us forward. And what better vision than the one that John is giving us right here, of our risen Lord in the midst of his church? On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard a voice behind me like a trumpet that said, "Write down what you see and send it to the seven churches." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, someone like a son of man. There was Jesus in the midst of his lampstands, his churches. His hair was like snow, his eyes were like fire, and his voice was like rushing waters. And his face was like the sun, John says, shining in all its glory, all its beauty and brilliance. "Do not be afraid," he said. "I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to even death itself." He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Nothing's beyond his vision. Nothing's beyond his control. But neither does he overlook anything. When John says he's Alpha and Omega, he doesn't just mean A and Z, but from A to Z, including everything in between. Jesus isn't just the bookends of history, but in the middle, in the whole. Our Lord is not just above us, looking down on us, or on the outside, looking in. He's right here in our midst. That's his pew. That's his seat. And this is his pulpit. Jesus can help his churches because he knows our every struggle. He knows exactly what is happening. And the church will survive because we can't be exiled from him. "In this world, you will have trouble," Jesus promised his disciples in John's other book, his gospel. "But take heart, for I have overcome the world." But do we believe that in the midst of our trials? Do we really believe that still holds true? What do we live with, his vision or just our own? No doubt many Christians in Asia Minor had trouble seeing it. How could they stand the full weight of Rome? Now that John was gone, how could they weather this storm? But the good news of this text is that John kept worshiping even on that rocky prison island where it felt like there was no hope. And he got this vision of new hope from the Lord. Look how he puts it. I was in prison on Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, he says. But notice John doesn't say I was in prison because of the persecution of the Romans. Do you see what a different vision he has here? He's in prison because God wants him there, because God can still use him there to secure this vision of hope. John doesn't despair because he sees that Jesus is in control. It gave John great comfort to know that though he was exiled, Jesus was not. His good shepherd was still there tending those lampstands, taking care of those churches. And it should give us great comfort to know that it isn't really our business to worry about securing the survival of the church. We can live in hope because we know he's in control. As we professed here this morning, even now, as history unfolds in ways we know only in part, we are assured that God is with us in our world, holding all things in tender embrace, as the contemporary testimony here says, and bending them to his purpose. The moral arc of this universe is long, as Dr. King observed, and it does bend toward justice, but how do we know that? Well, only by professing Jesus, Kurios. Jesus is Lord. The confidence that the Lord is faithful gives meaning to our days and it gives hope to our years. The future is secure, for our world belongs to God. So friends, can we see Jesus in the midst of our family feuds and our church family quarrels? Can we see him in the midst of our loneliness, our moments of self-loathing and despair? Can we see Jesus in the midst of the ruthless wars overseas and the infuriating violence right here in our streets? Can we see him in the midst of the climate crises of our day, environmentally, politically, and culturally? Close your eyes a moment. Can you see Jesus in the midst of that personal hell that you are going through right now? Can you believe that the one who's been through death and hell is right here, right now, right in the middle of it with you? And can you feel him placing his hand, his right hand on your shoulder and saying, "Do not be afraid"? That hand is strong enough to hold the seven stars so it can see you through. In fact, as I read this passage at first, it reminded me of a video clip that a friend of mine posted of a family in Ukraine. As Russia invaded, all their lives and all their nation have been thrown in turmoil. But here's how strong this vision is. Here they are on the Lord's Day in worship, looking to the one who holds them fast in life and in death. It moved me to tears to see them singing this there in the midst of that storm. Let's watch it now. This is the song. Isn't it? What they choose to see even in the midst of their apocalypse there. Can we see what they see? A risen, death-defeating Lord? See, there's more to life than just the wrongs we see in others and the weaknesses that we might see in ourselves. There's one who holds us fast, who's been there, who's been through. "Stop being afraid," he says. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now look, I am alive forever and ever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever befall, he will hold us fast." John writes this book he calls The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. See, that's what it's about. It's about Christ unveiled. It's about Christ in control. Revelation isn't meant to help us see the future through the present so much as it's helped to help us see the present through his presence, now and ever. We can overcome because the end is sure. In fact, I once heard this story about a seminarian who noticed a janitor who was reading a book. Then he realized that book was the Bible, and he thought he could show off his learning. So he asked the janitor, "Hey, what you reading?" The janitor looked up and said, "Well, it's the last chapter here, Revelation." "Oh, I wouldn't start there," said the seminarian. "Even my professor says that nobody gets that crazy book." "Well, I don't know," replied the janitor. "I think that I'm starting to get it all right." "Oh, yeah," said the seminarian. "Well, then tell me what it means." Glancing up ahead with a smile on his face, the janitor leaned in and whispered in the seminarian's ear, "It means that Jesus is gonna win." We don't know all the details of history, but we know who holds the keys, and we've got to start there. We've got to start with his vision. This is why we worship. This is why we pray. This is where we find the strength to go on. He's the first and the last, and right here in our midst. Let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes to see that there's more to life than just what meets the eye. Open our ears to hear your voice like rushing waters, life on life, without end. You are more real, Lord, more reliable and more enduring than anything this world could ever give. Give us faith to see that, and courage and hope now to share it. In Christ's name we ask this, and for the sake of your kingdom, and Jesus, and all God's people say together now,